Zechariah chapter 7. Zechariah chapter 7. Zechariah chapter 7. Now, if you are following along in the Pew Bible, Zechariah chapter 7 is found on page 1095. Zechariah chapter 7. Would you stand with me for the reading of God's Word? I know that last week I did begin preaching on this chapter, but I want to read the entire chapter once again this evening to give us the context as we conclude the chapter together. Zechariah chapter 7, and this is what Holy Scripture says. Now in the fourth year of King Darius, it came to pass that the word of the Lord came to Zechariah on the fourth day of the ninth month, Chislev, when the people that sent Sherezer with Regem-Melech and his men to the house of God to pray before the Lord and to ask the priests who were in the house of the Lord of hosts and the prophets, saying, should I weep in the fifth month and fast as I have done for so many years? Then the word of the Lord of hosts came to me, saying, say to all the people of the land and to the priests, when you fasted and mourned in the fifth and seventh months during those 70 years, did you really fast for me? For me. When you eat and when you drink, do you not eat and drink for yourselves? Should you not have obeyed the words which the Lord proclaimed through the former prophets when Jerusalem and the cities round it were inhabited and prosperous, and the south and the lowland were inhabited? Then the word of the Lord came to Zechariah, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, execute true justice, show mercy and compassion everyone to his brother. Do not oppress the widow or the fatherless, the alien or the poor. Let none of you plan evil in his heart against his brother. But they refused to heed, shrugged their shoulders and stopped their ears so that they could not hear. Yes, they made their hearts like flint, refusing to hear the law and the words which the Lord of hosts had sent by his Spirit through the former prophets. Thus great wrath came from the Lord of hosts. Therefore it happened that just as he proclaimed, and they would not hear, so they called out, and I would not listen, says the Lord of hosts. But I scattered them with a whirlwind among all the nations which they had not known. Thus the land became desolate after them, so that no one passed through or returned, for they made the pleasant land desolate. And this is the word of the Lord. Thank you. You may be seated. So this past week, I was happy to see a Christian brother whom I had not seen for a few months. And we were kind of catching up and talking about how things were going. And I asked him, how are things going at the church that you're attending? And I was surprised, actually, to hear this brother say that he was no longer attending that church. And I was surprised because I know how much that church had been a blessing to this man and to his family in the past. So to hear that he was no longer attending there was actually somewhat surprising. In fact, the last time that I had been speaking to him, I think that this man and his wife were actually seeking membership of this church that he had been attending. So to then hear that he was no longer attending that church was quite shocking to me. So I asked him about what prompted this change. Why are you no longer attending there? And he said, well, my wife and I just have a really hard time worshiping there now. And I knew from what I know of this guy that this wasn't about a style of worship, either conservative or contemporary. That wasn't an issue. But he followed up by saying that he and his wife were having a hard time worshiping there now by saying that the church had recently voted new deacons in to that church. And he said that one of the men who was voted in as a deacon should never have been voted in to that position. My friend told me that this man who was recently voted in as a deacon at this church had actually done some work on my friend's property in the past. And this man on his property, on my friend's property, had been rude in his speech, had actually cheated my friend by not doing the job he had been hired to do. And my friend told me, the guy that I saw working on my property is a totally different guy than I saw in church. This conversation reminded me once again, as if I needed a reminder, but it reminded me once again that God cares very deeply both about our religious worship and our regular walk. That God, we cannot claim to be walking with God when we are mistreating our fellow man. There are two tables of the law that God gave. The table, the first four commandments, dealt directly with man's relationship with God. The next six commandments dealt with man's relationship with man. But they were one law. Jesus would summarize God's law, all of the commandments, all of the law and prophets, by saying, as I mentioned this morning, that we are to love God with everything that we have and love our neighbor as ourselves. Last week, we saw how the people of Israel, the people of Judah that had returned from captivity, came to God with a question. And the question was, should we continue to fast? Should we continue to mourn in the fifth month, as we have done all these years? And God's response was not to give them a yes or no answer. God's response was actually to say, was actually to amplify their question. And to say, when you fasted and mourned in the fifth month, and when you fasted and mourned in the seventh month, all these 70 years, since Jerusalem fell and the temple was destroyed, which is what they were mourning in the fifth month, did you ever do it for me? That's a very pointed question. And it's a question that we pondered last week. Why do we do what we do? In fact, God followed up that question of, did you ever do it for me, by then leaning in and saying, every time you feast, you're just doing it for yourselves. So last week we investigated the matter of our motives, the priority of our motives. Why do we do what we do? I proposed a number of biblical tests for our motives. But that's not all that God says in response to this question, is it? Verse 7 is what they might call, what you call a hinge verse. A hinge verse is a verse that the whole passage, both sides of it, kind of turn like a door on a hinge. In verse 7, we find part of God's first response to his people, but we see in that response an anticipation of where God is going to go more fully in his second response to the people who have asked this question. So let's look at verse 7 once again. Should you not have obeyed the words which the Lord proclaimed through the former prophets? When Jerusalem and the cities around it were inhabited and prosperous, and the south and the lowland were inhabited. Here, God moves from the why of their public worship to the what of their private walk. He moves from their outward actions toward him to their personal actions to one another. And the effect of what is being said here is not only why are you doing what you're doing, but also why are you doing what I haven't commanded? Those fasts in the fifth and seventh month were not commanded by God or the law of Moses. So God in effect is saying, why are you doing what I haven't commanded when you aren't doing what I have commanded? God does this in such a way that rebukes and confronts them in the present while also at the same time warning them with what has happened in the past. So notice, verse 7 again, is in the present tense. Or is he speaking to the people who have asked him that question in the present time? Should you not have obeyed? Verse 8, we find God speaking in the present tense. Verses 9 and 10, God gives commands that he has repeated often throughout the Old Testament, in one form or another. And this is kind of giving, fleshing out what kind of obedience he is narrowing in on. Where have they fallen short? But notice, I'm going to read verses 8 through 10 and then look at verse 11 just so we see how God pairs both the present command and past failures to warn them in the here and now. So look at verse 8. Then the word of the Lord came to Zechariah, saying, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, execute true justice, show mercy and compassion," or loving kindness and compassion, "everyone to his brother. Do not oppress the widow or the fatherless, the alien or the poor. Let none of you plan evil in his heart against his brother." So these are commands that God is giving in the present. But notice, the commands that he's given in the present are commands that he's given in the past. Verse 7 says, should you not have obeyed the words that God spoke by the former prophets? Look to the past. Here I'm commanding you again in the present. And then he says, verse 8, but they refuse to heed. So again, he's warning them with what has happened in the past. So he's rebuking and confronting them in the present, while at the same time warning them with what has happened in the past. We also need to hear with Israel the exhortation and warning that God gives in this passage. Just as we asked ourselves the question last week that God asks, did you ever do it for me, God says. We ask ourselves, do we really do what we do for God? Tonight I want us to think about this question, should you not have obeyed the word of the Lord? I want to look at 4 points tonight, all related to what God says, and think about their application to our own situation today. First, you must not transgress God's clear commands regarding the treatment of your fellow man. You must not transgress God's clear commands about your treatment, the treatment of your fellow man. In context, should you not have obeyed the words which the Lord proclaimed, are these words in verses 9 and 10. And they relate to how we treat one another. And we must consider our own ways in each of these. Think about the content of these commands. God says, execute true justice. We talked about that this morning. That true justice does not show partiality. It does not treat people with an unequal measure. Execute true justice. God says, show mercy or loving kindness and compassion everyone to his brother. You'll notice that this expression, to his brother, or his brother, is used both at the end of verse 9 and at the end of verse 10. And we'll see that God's commands extend not only to those who are closest to us, both with our own ethnicity and our own experiences, but those who are perhaps unlike us. Show mercy and compassion everyone to his brother. This is not a command that is just for people that are inclined that way. This is God's command that we are to show mercy and compassion everyone to his brother. Now, we look at true justice, God's first command here. And there are, sadly, in our sinful hearts, some natural barriers that keep us from treating people with justice. Sometimes we think that they have received too much privilege in the past. Or we think that they have done too much wrong in the past. Or perhaps we think that they are somehow unworthy of justice. All of these are no excuse for injustice against our fellow man. Then showing mercy and compassion, everyone to his brother. Our disposition of heart should not be hard-heartedness to one another, but kindness and compassion. Now, there are different ways that this can be executed. And sometimes, as a famous book has stated, sometimes helping hurts. Sometimes we do something thinking that we are helping someone, but we hurt them with that help. Nonetheless, we should be people who have a disposition of mercy and compassion. And it should not simply be an internal disposition, but it should be revealed in our actions. Notice that God says, show mercy and compassion. Then God says, do not oppress the widow or the fatherless. We talked about how God cares, but how we treat people who are the lowly, those who are the vulnerable in society. God says, don't oppress the widow, the fatherless, the alien. That's not talking about the ones that come from outer space. It's talking about the foreigner. Don't oppress the foreigner or the poor. Again, in a way, this is a follow-up to executing true justice. Do not be unjust. Do not use whatever power or privilege that you have to harshly treat people who do not have those opportunities. And then just as God said, show mercy and compassion everyone to his brother, he then follows this up with the negative side of this. Not only show mercy and compassion, but let none of you plan evil in your heart against his brother. Now, I think that if we're honest with ourselves and with God, there are times when we feel wronged, or we feel as though things just aren't right for us. And it's very easy in our hearts to hope or long for some kind of evil against someone. And it's as simple as something happening in traffic, and that rises up within us. It's simple as someone saying something to us with a tone that we don't like. And our mind can go to very dark places. The God who sees both our actions and our thoughts tells us that we are not to devise or plan evil in our hearts against our brother. And it is no excuse for us to say, well, I just thought about it and planned it out in my head. I didn't actually do it. Because God's command here is, let none of you plan evil in your heart against his brother. Brothers and sisters, these are clear commands in Scripture. They're clear commands. None of these commands are obscure. They were not obscure in the past when God spoke before he brought judgment on Jerusalem, before the temple was destroyed. There was not a lack of clarity back then. God said over and over again, you are mistreating people, you are oppressing people, stop it, and they kept doing it. They're clear in this moment when God speaks to the people who have the question for the priests and for God. And they're clear for us today. Execute true justice. Do not oppress. Show mercy and compassion. Do not plan or devise evil. They're clear in themselves. They're clear as well in the fact that they were repeated. Sometimes I note that when I announce the text, there are times when people don't catch it the first time, the text of Scripture. And so I'll say it again. And sometimes people miss it the second time. So I'll usually try to announce the text that I'm reading from three times. That's kind of my practice. Sometimes it's more, but I'll try to announce it three times. I'll try to also mention the page number in the Pew Bible three times, just so that we're all quite literally on the same page. We're all reading from the same passage. There's a clarity that repetition can bring. If we hear part of it, and we hear it the second time, we hear it the third time, and hopefully by the third time we've heard it, it's kind of all sunk in. God's commands that he has given clearly in themselves, and he has clarified them with repetition. Both the law and the prophets spoke these words to God's people. And so we find ourselves first and foremost with this point. You must not transgress God's clear commands about your treatment of your fellow man. There are things within our legal system, even after the guilt or innocence of someone has been decided by a jury or by a judge, there are things within our legal system that influence the punishment that a person receives. In our legal system, those are called aggravating and mitigating circumstances. So mitigating circumstances are circumstances that decrease or diminish the guilt and therefore the responsibility of the offender. Aggravating circumstances are those circumstances that increase the guilt of the offender. And so you think about an aggravating circumstance might be that someone has already in the past gotten trouble for that same offense and now they're before the court again. Been convicted again. And thus, theoretically, the penalty is stricter. Why? Well, because we recognize that there's something a little bit, if you will, extra bad. There's less excuse. Well, as we look at all of what God says to his people here, we find that each of these type of transgressions are, if you will, aggravating circumstances. They increase our responsibility when we transgress in these ways. So first, you must not transgress God's clear commands about your treatment of your fellow man. Second, you must not transgress in ways that you have been transgressed against. You must not transgress in ways that you have been transgressed against. From the very beginning of Israel's history, God would pair the commands regarding the treatment of our fellow man with the memory of their mistreatment. So God would say, treat people properly because you should remember that you yourself have been mistreated. I'll give you an example of this. Deuteronomy chapter 24, I'll just read it, you don't need to look it up. Deuteronomy 24, verses 14 to 18, God says, you shall not oppress a hired servant who is poor and needy, whether one of your brethren or one of the aliens, the foreigners, who is in your land within your gates. Each day you shall give him his wages and not let the sun go down on it, for he is poor and set his heart on it, lest he cry out against you to the Lord and it be sin to you. Fathers shall not be put to death for their children, nor shall children be put to death for their fathers. A person shall be put to death for his own sin. You shall not pervert justice due the stranger or the fatherless, nor take a widow's garment as a pledge. You understand what that is, taking a widow's garment as a pledge? Maybe a widow was in need of something, and she wanted maybe a loan or wanted some money. Taking something as a pledge would be the down payment or at least the promise that that person would pay the amount. And so he says, you don't take a widow's garment as a pledge. Why? Well, because then they're without that garment. But you, notice this, but you shall remember that you were a slave in Egypt. And the Lord your God redeemed you from there. Therefore I command you to do this thing. Notice again, God says, treat people right, because remember that you were mistreated. You were a slave in Egypt. The people of Zechariah's day ought to have had the mistreatment of Israel and Judah in their memory. The history of the Jewish people to the time of Zechariah, and even beyond this time, is a memory of injustices faced. Egypt. And then as they later move into the Promised Land, we think about the time of the Judges, the Philistines, the Midianites, the Amalekites, all oppressed God's people in that time. You move forward into the time of the divided kingdom and you find Syria oppressing Israel. You move beyond that and find the oppression of the Assyrians coming in and finally, ultimately, defeating the northern kingdom and attacking the southern kingdom. And then you finally find the Chaldeans or the Babylonians. The Babylonians were the ones who destroyed Jerusalem. They were the ones who destroyed the temple. And that was theoretically the reason why they asked the question in the first place. Do we keep this fast that commemorates the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple? How bad were the Babylonians? Well, some of you might remember the message of Habakkuk. People tell me it's pronounced one way and the other way. Habakkuk. Remember, Habakkuk comes to the Lord and he says, Lord, look at what's happening here in Judah. The land is filled with oppression. There's all kinds of horrible things that are happening here. Why won't you judge? And God says, I will. In fact, God says, I'm actually going to bring the Chaldeans to judge Judah and Jerusalem. And Habakkuk's response is, Lord, don't you know that as bad as Judah and Jerusalem is, these people are far worse? And God says, I know, and I'm going to judge them too. But I point this out to mention that Habakkuk cried to the Lord because of oppression. And when God says, yes, I'm going to judge this oppression by bringing the Chaldeans, his response was, hey, they're worse at this than we are. Friends, how terrible it is to treat another person unjustly when you yourself have felt the sting of injustice against you. Should that not curb our own sinfulness? And yet so often, we find ourselves like these people to whom the Lord through Zechariah speaks. People who repeatedly have to be confronted with their mistreatment of others, even when they themselves have also been mistreated. Jesus says, therefore, whatever you want men to do to you, do also to them. For this is the law and the prophets. Rather than responding and sinning against others in ways that you have been sinned against, Jesus says, no, what you want people to do to you, that's what you do to them. So you must not transgress God's clear commands about your treatment of your fellow man. You must not transgress in ways that you have been transgressed against. Thirdly, you must not transgress in ways that have brought rebuke and judgment in the past. Notice what God says here, starting at verse 11. But they refused to heed. Shrugged their shoulders. This idea is giving a rebellious shoulder. The picture, it's almost like a picture of God reaching out for someone to, you know, put a hand on their shoulder and to speak to them words of wisdom. And instead they pull the shoulder away. It says they stopped their ears so that they could not hear. And that's another sort of visual here. That they would actually stop their ears. Here God speaks to them, and rather than listen, they plug their ears. Verse 12, yes, they made their hearts like flint. Some translations have made their hearts like diamond. Either way, the idea is that they hardened their hearts. How do they do that? Well, they refused to hear the law and the words which the Lord of hosts had sent by his Spirit through the former prophets. There's a whole message there about God's work of inspiration. But notice, this is God's word. It's his law. He sent by his Holy Spirit through the prophets. So God has spoken to them. He had warned them. So what's the consequences? Verse 13, therefore it happened that just as he proclaimed, and they would not hear, so they called out, and I would not listen, says the Lord of hosts. And of course we understand, God knows the heart when a person cries out. In fact, we see the book of Judges is an example of this, where people sin against God, and then God allows oppression to come, and they cry out to God, and God's like, why don't you cry out to the gods you've chosen, since you've rejected me? Cry out to them, see how that goes. God will do that repeatedly again through the prophets. He would say, there's a time that will come when you will then cry out to me, but I will not hear. He knows that their hearts are not hearts of true repentance, and they've reached the point of no return. So he says, they called out to me, and I would not listen, says the Lord of hosts. Again, we see, I mentioned this earlier in chapter 7, God repeatedly is referred to as the Lord of hosts, the Lord of the armies of heaven, a term of God's power and sovereignty. Verse 14, but I scattered them with a whirlwind among the nations, which they had not known. Thus the land became desolate after them, so that no one passed through or returned, for they made the pleasant land desolate. Of course, this idea of them making the pleasant land desolate is the consequences of their sins, that their sins had rendered the promised land a horrible place. So God, in a very graphic way, did that literally, removing his people from the land so that that land would become desolate. But notice, God rebuked and brought judgment for these very sins in the past. And now he's having to warn his people all over again about those very sins. There is this curious dynamic among students, at least students in schools that I've taught. If they're breaking a rule, and they think that a teacher sees them and says nothing, they assume that it's no longer a rule. It doesn't matter that the rule is clearly in the handbook. It doesn't matter they might have even received demerits for breaking that very rule in the past. It doesn't matter that the teacher might not have even seen or noticed what they were doing. Doesn't matter the teacher was on his or her way to do something far more important than talk to someone about a uniform violation. Somehow, according to their reasoning, it's permissible. And they complain. I don't know why Mr. Bartz is such a mean old goat. I walked by such and such a teacher and my shirt was untucked and they didn't say anything. As though that's somehow okay. I'm like, well, wait a minute. Last week I had to give you a uniform infraction for that. 2 weeks before that you got a uniform infraction for that. So why is it any great mystery that you would receive a uniform infraction for it today? We might groan and roll our eyes about this sort of juvenile reasoning that they give, but we often operate on that same level. God urges obedience in the present by pointing to the repeated rebukes and the rebellious responses that he had received in the past, and the judgment that he brought as a result. When the people repeatedly refused to hear the rebukes, God brought judgment. The reasoning and warning then from God is that if disobedience and refusal to heed in the past brought judgment, take heed that you don't do it in the present. God's patience does not mean God's permission. And so let's think about this for ourselves. Have you not in the past heard the rebuke of God through the Word by His Spirit in your own heart? Have you not heard this through God's messengers, through His message of His Word, through the preaching of the Word, through your own reading of the Scriptures? And perhaps even at that time, you responded with contrition. Maybe as you persisted in your sin, God brought some kind of chastisement into your life to move you to repentance. But that was then, and this is now. And maybe all over again, you're being tempted in those very same areas that you received God's rebuke in the past, and you received God's chastisement in the past, and you are making allowances in the present. And God's argument here for His people is, listen, if that was rebuked in the past, and that was punished in the past, why would you do it in the present? Same question for us today. If God rebuked that sin in your life in the past, maybe even bringing chastisement into your life to bring you back to repentance in the past, why do you think that you should engage in it and indulge it in the present? How quickly, brothers and sisters, do we return to ways of besetting sins? It's such an important thing that we keep short accounts with God. God's warned us about our use of the tongue in the past. Don't indulge that sin in the present. God's brought chastisement in the past for the ways that you have neglected Him and His Word. Don't indulge that in the present. God has brought rebuke into your heart and to your life, and maybe even chastisement for indulging your lust in the past. Why would you do it in the present? Don't indulge it in the present. And when you hear once again God's warning not to transgress in ways that have brought rebuke and judgment in the past, don't be like the people of Israel who refused to hear. Who, when God reached out to their shoulder, they pulled it away. When God spoke, they stopped their ears. And they hardened their hearts against God's message. Do not harden your heart. Do not persist in your iniquity. The rebukes of the past testify against you in the present. I think as I was studying for this, reading some of God's rebukes in the past, even before God brought judgment upon His people through the Babylonians, He would say words like this: "Listen to me, you stubborn-hearted who are far from righteousness." Sometimes we need a rebuke that is that clear and plain to us. And so first we saw you must not transgress God's clear commands. Don't transgress His clear commands about your treatment of your fellow man. Second, we saw don't transgress in ways that you have been transgressed against. Third, we saw you must not transgress in ways that have brought rebuke and judgment in the past. But fourth, you must not transgress in the aftermath of mercy. You must not transgress in the aftermath of mercy. Here in our passage, God tells us the judgment that He brought upon His people. Verse 14, He scattered them with a whirlwind among the nations they had not known. The land became desolate. No one passed through or returned. But God has now brought the people back to the land. In fact, their very presence in the land is what occasions this question. Remember again that the question was, do we still need to fast in the fifth month? The reason why they had to ask that question is because the reason they fasted was to mourn the destruction of the temple. But now they've rebuilt the temple. So do we still need to fast? They ask. That's what gets this whole thing rolling. In other words, God is speaking through Zechariah to a people who have received mercy. There are people who are no longer there in captivity, but they're back in that land. This is the aftermath of mercy. They've experienced God's mercy to bring them back here. The rebellions of Israel and Judah deserved God's full wrath. And it was because of God's faithfulness and mercy that he did not wipe them out. We think of the words of Jeremiah in Lamentations chapter 3. It is of the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed, because his compassions fail not. They are new every morning. Great is thy faithfulness. So there's a couple things that Jeremiah anchors in on. He anchors in on God's mercy. That if God were not merciful, God's people would have been wiped out. But second, not only is God merciful, but God's faithful. He's true to his promises. God would say it this way in Malachi chapter 3. I am the Lord, I change not, therefore you sons of Jacob are not consumed. What does the fact that God doesn't change have to do with the fact that they're not consumed? Well, God made promises, and because God is faithful and doesn't change, they're not wiped out. But in this passage, this is the aftermath of mercy. They've returned from that land. 70 years ago, Jerusalem and a temple was destroyed, but now they're back in the land. Jerusalem is being rebuilt. The temple is being rebuilt. The people here in Zechariah's time, many of them have houses that they've built for themselves. They've seen God's mercy. Yes, God's people for their iniquities deserve to be cast away, but God will not, he had not cast away his people whom he foreknew. He'd been merciful. But the fact that God was merciful should not motivate their injustice, but rather justice. The fact that God had been merciful should not motivate their unrighteousness, but their righteousness. And yet it seems that in this moment, they're returning to iniquity in the very teeth of God's kindness. You must not transgress in the aftermath of mercy. How unregenerate humanity needs to hear this message. God, in his general grace and kindness to humanity, that goodness ought to lead men to repentance, Paul says. And yet, so often, using the very breath that God gives, unregenerate humanity will use that breath to curse God. The very gifts that God has allowed, they will use and exercise in defiance of God. Those who have not trusted Christ, you need to hear this message. God has been very kind to you. He has shown grace and mercy to you. That grace and mercy should not motivate your iniquity, but rather your repentance. You ought to run to Jesus while there is time. But we who profess faith in Christ, we who would profess that we have experienced the very mercies of God that save a soul from eternal damnation in hell, should we not also hear this? Remember that parable that Jesus told in Matthew chapter 18, the parable of the unforgiving servant. There was a guy that owed this amount of money that he could not pay off in 5, 10, 100 lifetimes. It was way beyond his ability to pay off. So he falls down before the master that he owes this money to, and he says, "Oh, have mercy on me, have mercy on me." And he says, "Okay, I'll forgive you that debt." This man who's just been forgiven this massive debt then goes to one of his fellow servants who owes him this minor, trivial amount. And says, "Pay me what you owe me right now." He says, I don't have the money right now, but I'll give it to you." He says, "That doesn't work." And he has the guy thrown into prison. And we hear that, like, what is wrong with that guy? He just experienced so much mercy from his master. How could he then turn around and be so unkind and unmerciful to his fellow man? But I wonder, brothers and sisters, if we who have experienced much mercy, much kindness from God, then turn around and act in unmerciful ways. I wonder if we who have known God's mercy in saving our souls at times then turn in the very teeth, in the very defiance almost of that saving mercy and walk in patterns of rebellion. Brothers and sisters, rather than this, God's mercies should motivate our holiness. We think about Paul's words once again in Romans, but Paul uses the first 11 chapters to just give us a glorious doctrine of salvation and God's saving plans. We get to Romans chapter 12, verse 1. Then God says, "I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you do what?" Well, we've received mercy, so we might as well run around and do whatever we want. We've received God's mercy. That gives us permission, right? No. He says, "I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice. That you would give yourself unreservedly to the God who has shown you this mercy." In fact, he says that this sacrifice that we offer to God should be wholly acceptable to him, and that that is actually reasonable service. It's unreasonable to receive God's mercy and turn around and live for ourselves. The most reasonable thing that we do who have received God's mercy is we present our bodies a living sacrifice. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And so, brothers and sisters, this passage teaches us you must not transgress God's clear commands about the treatment of your fellow man. You must not transgress in ways that you have been transgressed against in the past. You must not transgress in ways that have brought rebuke and judgment in the past. And you must not transgress in the aftermath of mercy. As we consider this passage, God is urging his people not to continue in patterns of sin. And God is today urging all of us not to continue in patterns of sin. Oh, hear the warning of this passage. Hear that warning that echoes in the book of Proverbs, chapter 29, verse 1. The person who is often reproved and hardens his neck will be suddenly destroyed without remedy. What is our remedy then? We who have failed, we who have transgressed in these ways, we who will transgress in these ways. Our remedy, brothers and sisters, is the one who is at the center of this book, the Christ, the Messiah, the angel of the Lord, Jesus. That's our hope. Our hope is the one whose imputation, whose robes of righteousness cover us, and whose intercession pleads for us, as we saw in Zechariah chapter 3. He is our hope. In this passage, as in so many other passages, we hear the echo of John's words, "My little children, I write these things to you so that you do not sin. But if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And He Himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but for the sins of the whole world." So, brothers and sisters, this passage confronts us. It reminds us that we must not transgress in these ways. But there is hope for those of us who have. Our hope is Jesus. And so, brothers and sisters, let's not transgress. But if we do, remember the angel of the Lord. Remember Jesus. Remember the one whose imputation and intercession covers us and pleads for us. Amen. Well, friends, we have...